Let me make one minor correction. The PhD was from Harvard, not from Suffolk University Law School. Law schools very seldom award PhDs. The law degree was something that I did evenings while I was going to Harvard during the day, because I wanted to cut off 3 years from the length of time in my preparation for what I presumed would be my life's work. But as it turned out, I narrowed down to just one client, Jesus Christ, after I had been admitted to the bar. And I had been pleading his cause, enforcing his rights over the consciences and hearts of men for all of the decades that have ensued since my graduation. Perhaps some of you have noticed, as you came in by the door, a Christian Reader's News, which I suppose has a connection with Zondervan Publishing House, since they are doing my Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties that will be coming out at the latter part of next month. And you'll see me dressed a little bit differently, a trophy of Denmark in the sweater I'm wearing, and so on the first page. So you're welcome, as long as they last, to pick up these. Now, today, I would like to say a few things by way of initial observations. First of all, higher criticism is not to be regarded as per se inimical to the faith. By definition, higher criticism is an inquiry into the time of composition of each book of the Bible, the authorship of that book, and the circumstances under which the book was composed. And the only thing which makes higher criticism dangerous is if incorrect presuppositions are laid down as the foundation for this investigation. And an incorrect presupposition would consist in assuming that the book from the start is a forgery, and that there is no such thing as the supernatural. It is impossible for God to work miracles. In fact, there's a question as to whether he even exists as a person who cares about people today. And therefore, when one proceeds with that kind of hypothesis, then, of course, every deduction that is derived from it or from the evidence will be fatally warped. And the higher critic then is simply reasoning in a circle and involving himself ultimately in self-contradiction, so that he really renders himself ridiculous in the sight of the thinking man. Now, I'm going to ask you to do some adult thinking. It is the part of a child to assume that whatever one prefers or wants is the truth. It is the part of a grown man or a grown woman to realize that there is a absolute reality out there with which one has to come to terms. My second observation is that no Christian needs to have any sense of apprehension about investigating the control evidences concerning the Bible on a scientific or scholarly level. And I'll tell you why. If you are an attorney pleading a case in front of a jury, and your client is entirely in the right, it is a foregone conclusion that if you have mastered the evidence and you know how to present the brief, you're going to carry the conviction of the jury. And it is very easy to show, even in connection with this matter of the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, that the theory which is taught by the liberal establishment concerning the true origin of the Pentateuch will not stand up under critical analysis of the critical view. And I propose to show you that by some of the evidences and proofs which have been appreciated and exploited by scholars who believe in the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. Let me say by way of introduction to the dominant critical theory that is now taught in the seminaries of most of the old line denominations, that the rise of the deistic movement about the middle of the 18th century led scholars in France and Germany and really throughout the western part of Europe to attempt an explanation for what is found in the scripture on the basis of a purely human origin. And on the basis of the rather complicated evolution and development of critical theory, it was established to the satisfaction of those who belong to the guild of Alttestamentler that the books of Moses were compiled somewhat in the following way. On the assumption that Genesis chapter 1, which refers to God only as Elohim, must have come from an author who knew of God only by the title Elohim, would be therefore the Elohist. Nobody knows who he was. Nobody has any historical evidence that there was such an individual, but this is a mere inference from the fact that in Genesis 1, God is always referred to by Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, we begin to find that Elohim is combined with the personal name of God, Yahweh. And this, back in those days, tended to be pronounced Jehovah, because in the European languages, J's are pronounced likewise, like Yam and Yelli. And so the portions of Genesis that would feature the name Yahweh or Jehovah would be known as from a Jehovist or Yahwist source. And then in the development which took place about 100 years later, say 1853, with Hermann Hupfeld's inquiry into the sources of Genesis, the E material, that is, the portions of Genesis that refer to God by Elohim, were discovered to have come from two different periods, one earlier and one later. And very soon it was decided by these savants that there was a large portion of the Elohistic text, and this would of course apply right across through the first four books of Moses, came from a priestly school that was more or less headed up by Ezra in the 5th century B.C., which of course would be 1,000 years later than Moses. So that the priestly code, as it came to be known, comprised practically all of those portions of the Pentateuch, which have to do with systematic setting forth of genealogical relationships, or even the first chapter of Genesis with its ordered succession of 6 days of creative activity, and then everything having to do with ritual, and most of the passages that have to do with sacrifice, and then the great body of the legal code, which appears in the latter part of Exodus and throughout Leviticus and most portions of Numbers. So P, originating perhaps under the inspiration of Ezekiel, but then as put into final form by Ezra, would be the P code. And then so far as Deuteronomy was concerned, this was thought to be a concoction that was engineered by the high priest Hilkiah in the days of King Josiah. And the date on that would be 621 B.C., the time of Josiah's reform, and that would be document D. So let's get our datings here. As developed by Wellhausen, the Elohist would be given a date approximately 750 B.C., the Yahwist 850 B.C., the priestly code about 450 B.C., and Deuteronomy 620 B.C. None of this, of course, would be thought of as going back to Moses. The whole thing is a pious fraud, and we are to understand that this was purely a literary production by the development of the Hebrew race as they gave their unfolding thoughts about religion. Now, it ought to be recognized that much of the reason for placing document P, as it is called, in the period of the 5th century B.C. was to avoid one very sticky feature which gives trouble to anti-supernaturalists in dealing with the prophetic material in the books of Moses. In the 26th chapter of Leviticus, and in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you have very clear predictions pointing forward to the fall of the Jewish kingdom, the complete depopulation of Judea, their captivity in a distant foreign land, and then their ultimate return to the Holy Land after they have repented and turned toward the Lord. Well, now, of course, the problem to the anti-supernaturalist is that this is exactly what did happen. In 587, Jerusalem fell to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. The population was taken off into captivity. The land was completely depopulated. And then, after the fall of Babylon itself in 539, under the invasion of the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great, the way was open for the captive Jewish population to return to their native land, and about one-tenth of them did. And this took place within 2 or 3 years following the downfall of Babylon, and the Second Temple foundations were laid in 536, the Second Temple itself being completed 20 years later. Now then, this is known as the JEDP hypothesis. And at a recent talent night that was held at Trinity Divinity School, I was unable to attend because of other commitments. And the students were rather disappointed because I didn't show up. But one of the things that was reported, and I assure you that this is not all that they study at Trinity, but the thing that was reported was that after I passed off this scene and I appeared before St. Peter at the pearly gates, there was a quiz that was given to me as a condition for entrance. And the quiz consisted in writing down the entire alphabet of my native language. And after I had done so, Peter looked down the list and he said, "Well, I see there are four letters missing, J, E, D, and P. Now, how do we account? I'm afraid we can't let you in." No, this is not the way we handle the problem. What we show is that the JEDP is part of the mythological genius of the higher critical school in making up things that never happened and could not have happened. Now, first of all, let me point out that the Pentateuch frequently refers to Moses as its author. The first reference is in Exodus 17:14. Yahweh said to Moses, write for a memorial in a book that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek, because the Amalekites had staged an unprovoked attack upon the congregation of Israel. And in Exodus 24:4, Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh. And in verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So this assumes that Moses not only could write, but did write, and that he wrote the words of Exodus 20 through 23, the book of the covenant. Other references to Moses' writing that appear in the Pentateuch are found in Exodus 34, 27, Numbers 33, 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 31, 9. And Deuteronomy 31, 9, right near the end of the fifth book of the Pentateuch, says, and Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests. And a couple of verses later, it is made a standing requirement for the future that when all Israel has come to appear before Yahweh, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And this provision evidently comprises all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all of Deuteronomy, at least up through chapter 30. And then after Moses dies, we read in Joshua chapter 1 that the Lord says to General Joshua himself, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you are to meditate in it day and night, in order that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. According to the JEDP hypothesis, poor Joshua wouldn't have had a thing to read, and it would be very difficult for him to carry out that assignment. In Joshua chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we read that all of the law of Moses was inscribed upon large stelae outside the city of Shechem, and that the whole congregation of Israel, stationed on the slopes of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, read aloud the passages referring to the blessings and the curses contained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then, as a national assembly, they took solemn oaths to obey the words of the Lord. In the New Testament, and here we come to something that is of central theological importance, Christ and the apostles gave unequivocal witness that Moses was the author of the Torah. In John 7:19, Jesus is quoted as saying, did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you performs the law. The Wellhausen school of thought would say, Jesus, you goofed on that. Likewise, in John 5, 46 and 47, Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, you can't say of a book composed of five volumes that went by the title of Moses that that book wrote of Jesus. You'd have to say that it was the author of the book that wrote about Jesus. And the implication is that Moses was as historical a character as Jesus, and that he performed the work of authorship that Jesus said he did. Now then, we must clearly understand that if the establishment doctrine of the spuriousness of the authorship of the Pentateuch is embraced, ipso facto, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. Amen. And the pity of it is that there are so many professors in professedly Christian institutions that claim themselves to be Christians and yet deny the Christ as to the matter of his authority. If Jesus Christ was mistaken about a historical, factual matter like this, where verification is possible on objective grounds, how can he be trusted when he tells us about invisible metaphysical truths which have to do with the meaning of our life, the possibility of our salvation, and our hopes of heaven. In regard to the apostles, in Acts 3:22, Peter said to his countrymen, "Moses indeed said, 'A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you.'" And here he quotes from Deuteronomy 18:15. Paul in Romans 10:5 says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness." And there he is referring to Genesis 15:6. But the JEDP theory of Wellhausen and rationalist modern critics denies that Moses ever did write any of these things. This means that Christ and the apostles were totally mistaken in thinking that he did. Such an error as this in matters of historical fact that can be verified raises a serious question as to whether any of their theological teaching dealing with metaphysical matters beyond our powers of verification can be received as either trustworthy or authoritative. And so we see that the question of Mosaic authenticity as to the composition of the Pentateuch turns out to involve the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have to be very firm and understand how this fits into the central issues of theology. After all, Jesus Christ is set forth in the New Testament as being God, both God and man. If God is mistaken, then let's forget all about the Bible, all about Christianity, and about anything except man-devised religion. Now, in addition to the direct testimonies of the Old Testament and the New Testament as to the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, we have a very large and significant body of internal evidences. By this we mean incidental allusions to contemporary events or conditions or current issues, to social or political affairs, or matters of climate, or of geography. And we submit that when all such factors are fairly and properly weighed with an open mind and without the warping influence of a prior bias, they lead irresistibly to the conclusion that the author of these books must originally have lived in Egypt, and that the same was true of his original readers. And furthermore, they indicate that neither Moses nor his readers had any first-hand acquaintance with Palestine at all. And they know of Palestine only by oral tradition from their forefathers. To substantiate this, we cite the following evidences. First, the climate and the weather referred to in Exodus are typically Egyptian and not Palestinian. For example, the reference to crop sequence in connection with the plague of hail set forth in Exodus 9, 31 and 32 has a close correspondence to the known crop sequence in the land of Egypt and no relationship to what was part of the agricultural procedure in Palestine. Secondly, the trees and the animals referred to in Exodus, all the way really through Deuteronomy, those animals are indigenous either to Egypt or to the Sinai Peninsula, but not one of them is peculiar to Palestine alone, which would be a very strange thing if this document had been composed from 700 to 1,000 years after the time of the Exodus. For example, the acacia tree, or the shittim, that was used in the construction of the tabernacle furniture is hardly to be found in Canaan at all, except around the Dead Sea. But it is native both to Egypt and to the Sinai. Secondly, the skins which were used for the outer covering of the tabernacle are to be of the hide of the tahash, which was probably a dugong, an aquatic mammal foreign to Palestine, but found in the seas adjacent to Egypt and to Sinai. Thirdly, the lists of clean and unclean animals found in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 include some which are peculiar to the Sinai Peninsula, such as the Dishon or the Pygarg in Deuteronomy 14:5, and the ostrich in Leviticus 11:16, and the Ta'ol or wild antelope referred to in that same passage. And it is very difficult to imagine how a list of this sort could have been made up 900 years later, after the Hebrew people had been living in a country that possessed none of these beasts or birds. Even more conclusive are the geographical references which betray the perspective of one who is personally unfamiliar with Palestine but is well acquainted with Egypt. For example, in the 13th chapter of Genesis and verse 10, where Lot is making a decision as to where he is going to take his herds and his flocks, he and Abraham having agreed to part, we're told in that 13th chapter that Lot looked down towards the Jordan Valley with all of its green, lush verdure. And the author of Genesis 13:10 says that it resembled a well-known locality in the eastern part of the Egyptian delta, lying near Mendes between Bucyrus and Tanis, and he refers to it in the following way. He says that this Jordan Valley portion was like the land of Egypt, as thou goest to Zoar. Zoar is recorded in the Egyptian hieroglyphic inscriptions as Char. And nothing could be plainer from this casual reference than that the author was writing for a reading public who were unfamiliar with the appearance of regions in Palestine, but who were personally acquainted with the scenery of Lower Egypt in the vicinity of Goshen. Now, where could such a public have been found? They could only have grown up in Egypt. And this fits in only with a Mosaic date of composition for the book of Genesis. At no subsequent period in Israel's history would such a comparison have been meaningful to the Hebrew public. It had to be the generation of the Exodus back in the middle of the 15th century B.C. Secondly, in Numbers 13:22, we are told that Hebron, which is referred to as Kirjath Arba, the pre-Israelite name of Hebron, Hebron, is stated to have taken place 7 years before the building of Zoan in Egypt. Now, this clearly implies that Moses' public were well aware of the date of the founding of Zoan, but were unfamiliar with when Hebron, which later became one of the foremost cities in Israel after the conquest, was first founded. And then in Genesis 33:18, there's a reference to a Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Egypt. The relative clause seems to be referring particularly to Shechem. Now we have to ask this question. To a people who had been living in Palestine for over 7 centuries since the conquest, it seems rather strange that they would have to be told that so outstanding a city as Shechem was located in the land of Canaan. It would be like telling people in San Diego that there is a city called Los Angeles in the state of California. I'm sure they would all know that already. But it would be perfectly appropriate to a public which had not yet settled there. And here again, this only fits in with the deduction that Moses and his public had not yet moved into Palestine, and what they knew of it was by oral tradition from their forefathers. Then we come to the question of the desert setting and atmosphere which prevails throughout all of the narrative, from the 16th chapter of Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy. There are some agricultural references looking forward to settled conditions in the land which they are soon to conquer. But so far as the current situation is concerned, it is presupposed that Moses and the Israelites are then in the desert. Consider the importance that is attached to the tabernacle as the central place of worship. How could that be relevant to a reading public living in Palestine for 7 or 8 or 10 centuries afterward, and familiar only with the Temple of Solomon or of Zerubbabel as their central sanctuary? The Wellhausen theory's explanation that this tabernacle was simply an artificial extrapolation from the temple does not fit the facts. That the temple was actually different in size and in furnishings from those that were specified for the tabernacle, that the temple was different from the tabernacle. And even this theory of a historical fiction furnishes no explanation of why Ezra's contemporaries in 545 B.C., 1,000 years after the Exodus, would even have been interested in a mere tent enough to devote to it prime attention for chapters 25 through 40 of the book of Exodus, and refer to it in nearly three-fourths of Leviticus, and very frequently also in Numbers and Deuteronomy. No example can be found in all of world literature for such an absorbing attention devoted to a fictional structure which never really existed and which had no bearing upon the generation for which it was written. If the Pentateuch was composed between the 9th and 5th centuries B.C., as the documentary school maintains, and if it extrapolated the religious practices and political perspectives of their own time back to the time of Moses by way of a pious fraud, and this is the Wellhausen explanation throughout, then we would have to expect that this spurious document, concocted long after Jerusalem had been taken over as the religious and political capital of the Israelite kingdom, would have been referred to by name on many occasions. It would certainly have included some prophecy of the future conquest of Jerusalem and its future status as the location for the Temple of Yahweh. But a careful examination of the entire text of Genesis through Deuteronomy comes up with the astonishing result that Jerusalem is never once mentioned by name. Never once. Mount Moriah is referred to in Genesis 22 as the place where Abraham was to offer up Isaac, but there's no slightest suggestion that this was to be the future location of the temple. In Genesis 14, there is a reference to King Melchizedek as the king of Shalem, rather than Jerusalem, but again, without any hint that that city of which Melchizedek was king was to become the religious and political capital of the Hebrew Commonwealth. In Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 18, there are references to a place which Yahweh your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. This does not specify the name of any city, whether Shiloh or Gibeon, where the tabernacle was later kept for extended periods, and it certainly makes no reference to Jerusalem. And so we can only assume that Deuteronomy 12:5 was mainly intended as a prediction of the establishment of a temple, which ultimately was to be located in Jerusalem, but that name was not revealed.
it is almost impossible to account for the failure of this allegedly late and spurious work intended to legitimize that which the priestly school believed in and firmly advocated, to mention the holy city of Jerusalem by name when there was every incentive for them to do so. Only the supposition that the Torah was genuinely Mosaic, or at least composed well before the capture of Jerusalem in 1000 BC, can account for its failure to mention the city at all. In the dating of literary documents, it is of greatest importance to take stock of key terms which are apparently current at the time the author did his work. And particularly is this true of titles by which God is characteristically referred to. During the period between 850 and 450 BC, we find that increasing prominence is given to the title Yahweh Tzavaot, or Yahweh of Hosts, frequently rendered in English versions by the Lord of Hosts. Now, this appellation, which lays particular stress upon the omnipotence of Israel's covenant God, occurs no less than 67 times in Isaiah in the late 8th century, 83 times in Jeremiah in the late 7th and early 6th century, 13 times in the two chapters of Haggai in the late 6th century, 51 times in the 14 chapters of Zechariah in the late 6th to the early 5th century. Now, we mention this because these prophets cover the whole span of time during which, according to Wellhausen, the Pentateuch was being composed by Messrs. J, E, D, and P. Yet, amazingly enough, the title Yahweh of Hosts is never once to be found in the entire Pentateuch. From the standpoint of the science of comparative literature, and this was the field in which I received my doctorate at Harvard, this would be considered the strongest kind of evidence that the Torah must have been composed at a period when the title Yahweh of Hosts was not in use. And therefore, all of it, even the so-called priestly code, must have been composed before the time of Isaiah, back in the 9th century B.C. or earlier. And if this deduction is valid, then the entire documentary hypothesis must be altogether abandoned. Furthermore, if the priestly code portion of the Pentateuch was truly composed in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C., it would be expected that distinctly Levitical institutions and enrichments of public worship introduced from the time of David onward, would find frequent mention in the Pentateuch as being part of God's intention and desire. Such distinctives would surely include the guilds of the temple singers, divided by David into 24 courses, and often referred to in the titles of the Psalms. No organized guilds of Levitical singers are ever once referred to in the entire Torah. Secondly, the order of Sopharim, or scribes, would certainly have received mention, as the great chief of the scribes, Ezra himself, according to the documentary hypothesis, was finalizing large portions of the Pentateuch in time for that 445 celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, when, according to the Wellhausen hypothesis, having breathed upon the wet ink, Ezra had the Pentateuch all ready to read to the public. So for some strange reason, there is no reference whatever to the order or function of the scribes. Nor is there any prophetic hint that there ever would be, someday, such a class of guardians of the sacred text. And then, so far as musical instruments are concerned, from the time of King David onward, who is referred to as the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23, there was a liberal use made of stringed, wind, percussion instruments of all these various types in connection with public worship before the Lord. Now, certainly, the priestly school would have had a very strong motive for inventing a Mosaic sanction for these important features of Levitical worship. Yet, apart from the timbrels, which Miriam used in celebration of the Red Sea crossing, there is not a single reference to musical accompaniment in connection with the worship of the Lord. A professional priestly group, such as the documentarians described them, would have had the strongest motivation for including such cherished institutions as those among the ordinances of Moses. I'll just have time to cover one more and yet a very important feature. The Pentateuch contains... Well, no, I guess I have a little more time than that. Okay. The Pentateuch contains several references to the future conquest of Canaan by the descendants of Abraham. This is promised already in the 15th chapter of Genesis. But in Deuteronomy, which represents itself as the direct address of Moses to the assembled congregation on the plains of Moab, we find that the speaker is filled with confidence that the Hebrew armed forces will overwhelm all opposition throughout the land of Canaan, from north to south, and will be able to defeat every army, storm every city which they decide to attack. This is clearly reflected in the repeated exhortations to destroy every Canaanite temple, every idolatrous shrine, with complete thoroughness. References to this you will find in Deuteronomy 7:5 and in 12:2-3. Likewise, back in Exodus 23:24 and Exodus 34:13. Now then, since every nation defends its religious shrines with the utmost resistance of which it is capable, this assumption that Israel will be able to destroy every pagan sanctuary throughout the land assumes the military supremacy of Jehovah's people after their invasion of the land. Now we must ask the question, at what other juncture in the history of the Hebrew nation could such a confidence have been entertained except in the days of Moses and Joshua? Nothing could be more unrealistic than to suppose that Josiah, in 620, when Jerusalem, when Judah was a tiny vassal state under the authority of the Assyrian Empire, could have been expected to break down every idolatrous altar and destroy every pillar and every cultic tree and smash every temple structure to rubble throughout the length and breadth of Palestine from Dan to Beersheba. How could the struggling little colony of post-exilic 5th century Judea expect to make a clean sweep of every heathen shrine from the Syrian border to the river of Egypt? There's only one conclusion that can reasonably be drawn from these Pentateuchal commands to destroy and root out all traces of idolatry, and that is that at the time the Pentateuch was composed, it was within Israel's military capabilities to carry out this program throughout the whole region. And this therefore eliminates the possibility that in the time of Zechariah or Ezra or Nehemiah or Josiah, any such thorough extirpation of idol worship throughout Palestine would be within the realm of possibility. For them, it was a mere battle just for them to survive, because they were so few in number and afflicted with crop failures and serious economic difficulties. And then, in this same connection, Deuteronomy 13, verses 2-11, provides the penalty of death for idolatry. Death by stoning for anyone who goes after false gods, for any false prophet, whether he predicts in the name of an idolatrous god or even in the name of Yahweh himself. And that penalty of death is to be visited even upon a brother or a wife or a child or a parent. The verses go on to say that if it is an entire city which has turned to idolatry, Every inhabitant within it is to be put to death. All of their houses are to be reduced to rubble. All of their property is to be put under the ban. This cannot be any mere visionary theory. It must have been a serious ordinance with inbuilt investigative procedures specified, reflecting a program which is meant to be carried out within contemporary Israel. But if we examine the account of Judah's religious situation, whether in the 8th century or in the 7th century B.C., we find that idol worship was tolerated and practiced in almost every sizable municipality throughout the kingdom, except partially during the reforms of Hezekiah and Josiah. Now then, the penalties set forth in Deuteronomy 13 would have meant the destruction of every city and town throughout the realm of Judah, including Jerusalem itself. No one devises laws that are completely impossible to carry out in the light of contemporary conditions. And the fact of the matter is that the only period in Israel's history when such legislation could have been enacted and enforced was precisely back in the days of Moses and Joshua. Therefore, we rest our case that the internal evidence as well as the external evidence admits of no other explanation but that Genesis through Deuteronomy were the authentic work of Moses, the son of Amram. Thank you. Questions? 15 minutes. Yes. Right. Well, the first thing they do is very self-protective. They only read the works of their own school. And the problem is that we evangelicals are smart enough to read what they write and to see through their fallacies and to rebut their arguments, so that when there is a confrontation, the opposition are in a dreadfully disadvantageous position. And I have found this true in my own experience wherever I have gone. University of Wisconsin, University of Mississippi, University of North Carolina, Trinity Seminary in San Antonio, Texas, wherever I've gone, I've always found that there's virtually no rebuttal that is offered by any of the faculty because they've never heard this evidence before and they don't know how to handle it. And, of course, they don't know how to handle it because there's no way to handle it. It decisively points in the direction of authenticity. Question then. Yes.
Years ago, I talked 3 different times with Fonzie. And you talk about the virgin birth and the inspiration of Scripture. Instead of, in a kindly, loving way, having dialogue, he would render a furious rage.
That's interesting, because he never gave that impression from the pulpit. He was all sweetness and light and reasonableness, and he made sense out of everything. Yes?
How does the form critical theory, has that altered this view? Have people gone after that, leaving this behind, or is there a relationship there?
Well, now, the form critical approach, which, of course, has very largely entered into the picture, particularly in Europe, and which has unsuccessfully been wedded together like a mule and an ox by many who have tried to hang on to Wellhausen and yet go along with Gunkel and the Scandinavian school as well. Let me say this. The Scandinavian school and the form critical school in general have abandoned to a large extent the whole apparatus of the JEDP hypothesis on this ground, that the effort made
to establish the perimeters of these documents. And of course, they do make a crazy quilt type of configuration when you have to go through Genesis chapter 2 that says repeatedly, Yahweh Elohim said to Adam, and so on. And you have to say, oh, the J portion stops with Yahweh, and then there's scissors and paste, and Elohim has come in to fill out the verse. And so every time, and every time practically, the name of God appears in Genesis 2, it is Yahweh Elohim. So you've got to do that right down through the chapter. And you have to say, these belong to different sources that are separated by 100 years or more, at least. No, in the case of, no, these would be P, for the most part, P. And so they'd be separated by 400 years. So the first part of the verse up to Yahweh would be 850, and the rest of it would be 450. Well, you know, you have to be extremely gullible to think that any document could ever be put together like that. But the Form Critic School says, we really have no control over any prior existing documentation before the time of the exile. And the probabilities are that there are reliable oral traditions embedded in the written form of the Pentateuch as we have it that go back to remote antiquity. It is even conceivable that some things in there go back to the time of Moses himself. But we have to understand that because of the phenomenon of fulfilled prediction, that the Pentateuch seems to have a foreknowledge of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration, the compilation of the Pentateuch as we have it must have taken place after that fulfillment. Therefore, in the time of Ezra. Now, this leaves us with the remarkable conclusion that the Hebrews were the most backward people in the entire ancient Near East. Because although we have very insufficient literary remains from many of Israel's neighbors, we do have Sumerian tablets going back to about 3000 BC, and many of them have to do with offerings that have been presented at the temples of the gods. In other words, religious literature is among the very first, perhaps after some of the most primitive of the economic texts, the religious texts of Sumeria come earliest. The same is true with Egypt. The first considerable body of Egyptian literature is the pyramid texts that come from the 5th dynasty, which would be about 2500 B.C. The Ugaritic literature discovered in Ras Shamra, going back to about 1400 B.C., if not earlier, is replete with accounts of the gods, of their pantheon, religious literature. And even in the case of the inscriptions that were scrawled or incised on the walls of the mines at Sarabat el-Khadim, perhaps this is not a household term for you. Which has been plausibly identified with the community of Dofka that is referred to in the Exodus. We have here turquoise mines that were worked as early as the Old Kingdom. And on the walls of the galleries of this ancient mine, you have votive inscriptions in Egyptian hieroglyphic that represent offerings of worship to the goddess Hathor. And then, much to the surprise of the original excavator, Flinders Petrie, there were some other pictographic inscriptions that turned out to be not Egyptian at all, although they looked as if they had been borrowed from some of the hieroglyphic characters.
These turned out to be the what came to be known as the Sinaitic inscriptions. And after they were decoded as an alphabet, it was discovered that these were votive inscriptions to the goddess Baalat, who apparently was equated with the Egyptian Hathor. And they speak of offerings and gifts to Baalat in language very, very close to Hebrew. Now, please bear in mind that of all of the social classes known to ancient society, no class stood lower on the ladder than miners. They were usually kept in chains or kept in close confinement under armed guard, and they were worked to death under the terribly enervating and debilitating conditions of ancient mining practices. And yet, these who belonged to the lowest class of society were able to write religious inscriptions on the walls of their gallery. The other day I heard from indirect report that there's some student attending university near Minneapolis, Minnesota, and he heard about some reference to Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and he said, that's poppycock. We all know that back in Moses' day, it would be impossible for Moses to know how to read or write. Well, let me, if I ever get that young man's ear, I'm going to tell him something. And that is that Moses grew up in the most literate nation in the ancient world. For the Egyptians not only covered the walls of their palaces and temples with inscriptions, but even their toothbrushes had inscriptions on them. They loved to write their language. And to imagine that after 400 years of sojourn in Egypt, the Hebrews came out totally illiterate, even including their leader who had been brought up in the court of Egypt, and who was, according to the Apostle Stephen, learned in all of the literature of the Egyptians, that he could not have written, is simply ridiculous. You take more faith to receive that than to believe that the Queen of Hearts ordered her soldiers chop off their heads, as it is said in Alice in Wonderland. And so, really, what the documentary hypothesis and the Formgeschichte school, that is the form criticism school, assumes that the Hebrews would have waited for 1,000 years before getting down anything in the nature of their religion is to fly in the face of all evidence and probability. And this is fideism at its most flagrant extreme. So, my friend, you occupy this strong position whenever you are in confrontation with a liberal who has been brought up in this other tradition, because the evidence, the decisive, irrefutable evidence, is on the side of Mosaic authenticity. And I cannot see how anyone can call himself intellectually respectable and hold to it in the light of these data. I saw a hand over here.
Would you comment on the work of a man up in Boston, Meredith Klein, and then Deuteronomy in the treaty format of the book?
All right. Meredith Klein, who was formerly at Westminster Seminary, performed a splendid feat of evangelical scholarship, and I hope that this type of thing will be carried on by the students of our schools today, in which he capitalized on the earlier researches of George Mendenhall and showed that the Hittite treaties, which were set up between the overlords of the Hittite Empire and their subject kings back around the 13th century B.C., had a formal stylized type in which there were several sections. First of all, you would have a preamble, and then you would have a historical prologue, then you would have the stipulations of the treaty itself, then there would be a section indicating blessings for following and faithfully keeping to the treaty, and blood-curdling curses for those who violated the conditions of the treaty. Then there would be
a list of witnesses to the treaty and arrangements for the succession or continuation of the covenant, and then finally the periodic reading of the treaty before the public. Now here we have eight elements: preamble, historical prologue, stipulations, curses and blessings, arrangements for succession or continuation of the covenant, invocation of witnesses, disposition of the text, that is, where were the copies of the treaty to be kept, and the periodic reading of the treaty before the public. And this is exactly the form which is followed by the book of Deuteronomy. All 8 points in exactly that order. Now, the important thing to observe is when you come to suzerainty treaties that were drawn up in the first millennium B.C., say in the Assyrian period, then you find that there are some interesting omissions of this scheme. For example, you do not find a historical prologue in a first millennium B.C. treaty during the time when JEDP were being concocted, according to the theory. Nor do you have any reference to blessings for compliance with the covenant, as are set forth in the Hittite treaties and in Deuteronomy. And so far as the order of these different parts of the covenant is concerned, these tended to vary. You by no means have the stylized conventional order of the late second millennium B.C. treaty preserved in the first millennium B.C. type of treaty. Therefore, Klein showed that on the basis of comparative literature, the only possible conclusion that an objective researcher could possibly come to is that Deuteronomy came from the latter part of the second millennium B.C. And there has been no successful refutation of this position. Yes? Okay. Yes, all right. Now, Exodus 6:3 is an explanation concerning the it is a setting forth of the extreme importance, and I guess this is going to have to be my last answer because we've run out of time. The extreme importance of the name Yahweh in the experience of Israel, which is coming forth in connection with the Exodus. And there the Lord says to Moses, "And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the capacity of El Shaddai," that is, God the Almighty. "But the name Yahweh, I did not, by the name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, the context is this: making the name of God known implied more than simply the statement that Pharaoh made, "Yeah, I know that the name of the gods, God of the Hebrews is Yahweh, but who's Yahweh that I should obey him?" See, you have to understand the implications of terms in the language of the literature which you're studying. And as you find this used, not only in the, at the level of the Torah, but in the later prophets, you'll find again and again the Lord saying to Moses, "Pharaoh will know that I am Yahweh when I have visited upon the land of Egypt the 10 plagues. Now that means that Pharaoh would have to face the fact that the God of Israel was a covenant-keeping God with irresistible power to enforce his will, and that it was hopeless to stand against him. Not until then would you know the name of know Yahweh. And then later on in the period of Isaiah and Jeremiah and the predictions that were given forth by them, we have the same pattern. "When I shall have visited my wrath upon Babylon, or when I have punished Edom for its sin, then they shall know that I am Yahweh. It is a very interesting thing to observe that even Mulvinkel and many of the leaders of the Scandinavian school who are brought up on the myth of a separate Yahwistic document have since come to see that the data of the text, all things considered, makes it impossible to interpret it in the crass, literalistic, simplistic way that the documentarians did, that prior to Moses' time, nobody knew of God by the name Yahweh. Because in Genesis, it says that in the days of Seth, they began to call upon the name of Yahweh. But the point is, they did not know God in his miraculous, redemptive, covenant-keeping activity in the patriarchal period, or even during the Egyptian sojourn, the way they came to know him in the time of the Exodus deliverance and thereafter. So that's what's implied. Yes?
Just a real quick one. This I have nothing to do with the documentary, I promise. But who do you think did the most damage to the evangelical circles? Immanuel Kant or Hegel?
Well, Hegel is more involved in the ideological basis or the philosophical basis of the Wellhausen system. Because the way Wellhausen systematized the whole theory was to assume that there was an evolutionary development where you have thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And you would put all of the material in the Pentateuch upon that predetermined grid. And if you wanted to know what period a given portion of the Pentateuch was written, you would look at your evolutionary scheme. And if it assumed that Yahweh was the only God there is, then of course it has to be assigned to document P, because the Israelites didn't come around to that. In the time of Amos, they were Amos brought on the innovation that they should worship Yahweh alone and so on. But then it is brought to its purest form by the time of Ezra. So I would say the answer is that Hegel did the more damage than Kant, because actually Kant was talking about a different problem of epistemology and Hegel was trying to make, give you a key to the development of history. And that is more what the Wellhausians latched onto. Well, I'm afraid that's all we have time for. So shall we stand for a final word of prayer? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee that forever thy word is settled in heaven, and that the criticisms of the wise of this world are exposed as arrant foolishness and futility by the way thou dost deal. We thank thee that we have a sure and firm hope in the authority and the inerrancy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, who embraced the law of Moses as truly by Moses and having a binding authority upon the hearts of men even to this day. Now may we go forth with a high determination to carry out its teaching, to love the Lord with all our heart and strength and mind, to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to live to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be his ambassadors to a lost, dying, confused world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.